We're going to pick up where we left off from last week. Peter had just finished saying the gospel and how the word of God was made alive in us, applied to us, the rhema. And then Peter continues, and we're going to see the actions that we should take, the genuine response to the gospel, what that looks like. 1 Peter 2:1, he begins with wherefore, or because of the gospel that he talked about in chapter 1. How that word has been applied to our life. He says, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious or good. Because we experience, we taste and see what Christ did because of the gospel and how it affected us, our lives are changed. Peter encourages us to desire the word of God, to drink it like milk, to taste that the Lord is good. We wash once in the blood, cleansed judiciously, put in right standing before God, but we wash in the water of the word daily. We feed our spirit, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. Do you feed your spirit daily? Spending time with God and reading His Word. I don't mean every other day. I don't mean occasionally skipping a day. I mean, do you spend time with God every day without fail? Now let me ask you this. Do you eat every day without fail? And if you were to judge yourself, which would you say is more important to you? Feeding your flesh or feeding your spirit? I don't ask this to cause shame or to cause guilt. I say it so that we get some self-reflection, some self-examination. Are our actions consistent with our beliefs? Or are we playing the hypocrite? Are we saying one thing and doing another? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? And if so, does your life show a genuine response? Do you love Him? And do you desire to spend time with the one you love? Let's continue on, verse 4. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Here, Peter, Petros, whose name means a stone, calls you a living stone. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We're to conduct ourselves, to live our lives in such a way as to be a living sacrifice to Him. And that's reasonable, given all that He's done for us. It doesn't save us, but it's a response. Martin Luther would use the term of necessity. Works aren't done for salvation, but of necessity. Faith that's genuine, it produces good works necessarily, it just does. When you have a genuine belief that something's true, it produces an effect. A genuine response to the gospel is to live a life unto God. Let me give an example. If I told you that this building was going to explode in 10 seconds, we'd find out pretty quick if you had any faith in what I said, because you wouldn't be sitting there, and neither would I. I'd be running out the door. Genuine faith breeds a genuine response. We respond as God would have us respond, realizing that He loves you so much and all he's done for you. We can't help it but to love him back. And God considers you valuable, precious. And so our response should be to live a life of faith. Four times in the Bible, it reminds us that the just shall live by faith. Do you respond to that love and love him back? Or do you turn your back to him and ignore him? Let's continue on to verse 6. Wherefore, also it's contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he's precious. Oh, and he is so precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, Peter's pointing to three different places in the Old Testament in those passages, Isaiah 28, Exodus 19, and the book of Hosea. He's quoting Isaiah, which speaks about how Israel, and specifically its rulers, are appointed to stumble because of their disobedience. They were conditionally appointed to stumble all the way back in Leviticus 26 and perhaps Deuteronomy 28. In verse 9, Peter quotes from Exodus 19:6, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. And then in verse 10, Peter makes reference to the book of Hosea. And Hosea, at the command of God, he marries a prostitute. And he's told how to name his kids, and he names one of his kids, not my people, and the other one, unmercied or no mercy. And then later in Hosea, he redeems his wife and he renames his kids. Now you're my people, and now I show you mercy. And all these things in the Old Testament point to the new. Peter uses these sections of the Bible so that those Jews that he's writing to, that they understand what's going on with their loved ones, with their leaders, with their nation, and how they've been rejecting the Messiah. But those who accept him are his people. Whenever a king in the Old Testament tried to perform the duties of a priest, it had disastrous results. Israel's called a kingdom of priests, but the church is a different entity than Israel. We're not called a kingdom of priests. We're called kings and priests. And that's given to us in Revelation 1:6 and Revelation 5:10. We're heirs. Romans 8:17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, a priest isn't a lofty position, like some would have you believe. It's a sacred servant. The priests in the Old Testament were essentially butchers. They would take the offerings and cut them up appropriately and sacrifice them on the altar, and they're wearing white linen robes. These things are getting covered in blood every day, and every day they need to go wash them in those basins. It's that picture of sanctification we talked about last week. But they're servants, servants of God and servants of people. And even though the church isn't Israel, if you're in Christ, we are kings and priests. We are servants as well. You're in the ministry. You're in the service. That's what ministry means. It means service. A minister is a servant. But you too are a royal priesthood, not under the order of Aaron, but under the order of Melchizedek, with Jesus Christ as the high priest. You're in the ministry. You're ordained. Did you know that? Did you know that if you're in Christ, you're ordained? John 15:16, you haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and go and bring forth fruit. Now, I believe that it's God who ordains and men just confirm. Well, you might say, if that's the case, if I'm a minister, if I'm ordained, where's my office? Well, you've been ordained by Jesus Christ not to have an office necessarily, but to bring forth fruit. You're that royal priesthood, and the Lord has put you in a very specific ministry. He's put you into your profession, into your sphere of influence. He's placed you into your job, your school, your social circle, right where he wants you to be. To serve him, to shine his light to others, to show his love to others. You know, if you're a plumber, you're not primarily a plumber. You're primarily a servant who happens to be in the plumbing business. You get to go right into people's homes, right into their bathrooms, right into the bowels of their house. I couldn't get there. You get to go places I could never go. You get to talk to people about cleaning up their lives and flushing out sin. You're a minister, a servant of God to share the good news. And you've been placed there to make an impact, to bring forth fruit, to serve God by serving people. Peter continues in verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation, or more properly translated, conduct, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall see or behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter here says that since we're just pilgrims, we're just passing through, abstain from those fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It's the same as Paul describes in Galatians 5, where he says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're at war with one another. Abstain from fleshly lusts." There's a lot of conjecture on what Peter means here when he talks about the day of visitation. And some think it refers to the rapture, and some think it refers to the second coming, and others the great white throne judgment. And to be honest, I don't know. Some of the things in the future, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known." I don't know every detail of what the future holds. I'm not on the planning committee. I'm on the welcoming committee. And now Peter switches gears a bit. And he says some really difficult things. Verse 13. He says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them which are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Remember the words in italics in the King James, they're added by the translators. They're not part of the original text. The word there says honor all. It doesn't say honor all men. And even then, when they translated it that day, man or men didn't mean male. It meant mankind. Peter's not being sexist here. He's saying treat all with honor and with value. But this is a pretty tough passage for many people, myself included. Submit to the king, the government the governmental rulers, the mayors who are appointed over you in the civil government in which you live. Remember, this letter is written to those strangers, those sojourners that are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, different areas under different kings, like King Herod. And all of them were under the Roman Caesar. Peter tells him to submit. Don't be an outlaw. Be a law-abiding citizen for the Lord's sake, for his glory. And this was pretty hard to swallow for a Jew. If you remember, back in Matthew 22, they tried to trick Jesus. And they asked him, "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give taxes or to pay tribute unto Caesar or not?" Now, if Jesus said yes, they'd say, "Oh, well, you've betrayed the Jews and the temple and God." And if he said no, he'd say, "Oh, well, you're a lawbreaker, and we're going to give you up to the Romans." But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought him a penny. And he said unto them, "Who is this image and this superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." And then he said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's." The Jews were really good at rebelling against the authorities, and they would boast, "God is our authority, we follow only him." That is, until they wanted to crucify Jesus. And then they declared they have no king but Caesar. And Peter's telling them not to rebel. Follow the laws. And this applies to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Peter and Paul are always in perfect alignment. Keep your finger here, but turn with me to Romans chapter 13. It's on page 984 in your pew Bibles. Romans 13, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." And the word there that's used for higher powers would have implied Caesar, or in our country, like the president. "For there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers aren't a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same, for he's a minister, a servant to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he's the servant of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. For this cause, pay your taxes, pay your tribute also, for they are God's servants, attending continually on this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but," I love that "but" there, "except to love one another." That's the one debt you should never stop paying. Oh, that love to one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. That's hard to do. You might ask, what if the ruler's law or ordinance, what if it's unrighteous? What if the law is sinful? Do we obey that law? Well, Peter doesn't address that here, but the answer is no, we don't. In this country, we're allowed to work within the law to change the unrighteous laws. We can do that. Paul, on occasion, used his standing as a Roman citizen to further the gospel. According to the German historian Ethelbert Stauffer, the religious principle of the Roman Empire from the days of Augustus on was salvation by Caesar. And they posted a writ throughout the Roman Empire in the days of Augustus. Now, he reigned from about 27 BC until around 14 AD. And he declared, "Salvation is to be found in none other save Augustus, and there is no other name given to men in which they can be saved." That sound familiar? In Acts chapter 4, in front of the high priest and the council, and filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him does this man stand before you whole. And this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which have become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Those leaders, those rulers, they stumbled at that stone based on their disobedience to which they were appointed. And some might have taken Peter's statements as treasonous at that time. And while he didn't defy the authority of Caesar, he did declare that Jesus' authority was greater, for he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I know that many in our country are hurting this week, based on those events that happened. But we know that while we love our country, our salvation and our trust isn't in our country. It's not in our leaders. It's in our Lord. We keep our eyes on Jesus. We put our trust in him. We find our rest, our peace in him. The early Christians, they wouldn't stop preaching the gospel, even if it was outlawed. The early Christians, they wouldn't say that Caesar was Lord, even if he made that the law of the land. Even if they were beaten, skinned alive, or murdered, and some of them were, they wouldn't do it. There are some lines that we do not cross. But if it's not a sin issue for you, and you just disagree with it, if you just think it's a stupid law, and there are some, then we're told to submit to them. And at least in this country, we're able to work within the system to try to get those laws changed. And so that begs the question, what is a sin issue? How does the Bible define sin? Well, the Bible defines sin in three verses. 1 John 3:4, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. Now, I'm not putting anyone under the burden of the law of Moses, don't get me wrong. But John's talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and those are distilled down to just two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And none of us have kept that perfectly. That's where we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so if you do think that you're a good person and that you've kept all those your entire life, please come talk to me after the service. I have some really good news to tell you. So one example of sin is violating the law. Another example is violating your conscience. If you know something's wrong, but you do it anyway, that's sin. Romans 14:23, "And he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." And this passage is about different people at that time eating different types of food and things, because they were all the food laws and whatnot. But Paul expands it to say, whatever's not of faith is sin. If it's morally wrong for you to do it, then it's a sin for you to do it. And the third is if you know it's right to do something, but you don't do it. James 4:17, "Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin." So to paraphrase these three verses, if you fail to keep the law properly, and we all fail that one, we've all sinned. If you know that something's wrong and you do it anyway, that's sin. And if you know something's right and you choose not to do it. That's the biblical definition of sin. Jesus, in Matthew 17, tells Peter to go catch a fish and take the money that's in its mouth and use it to pay the tribute money, the tax money, even though it didn't apply to them, the children of the king. He followed the local law even when it didn't apply to him. And we follow Jesus' example. We follow the laws and ordinances, as Peter puts it, to silence the ignorance of foolish men, or as Jesus puts it, notwithstanding lest we should offend them. Let me show you some examples of some comments I took from online less than 2 weeks ago about a church in New Mexico. The state of New Mexico put out some public health orders, and the church chose to ignore those orders, and they held a really beautiful Christmas Eve candlelight vigil service. But then they put the video online, and it was a beautiful service, but many people didn't follow the public health orders, and it went viral. And there was a big secular reaction. And this is just a small fraction of the online response. Their members should be denied health care if they got COVID from this. This is why we're still dealing with the pandemic almost a year later. Thanks, guys. This is why my and countless other family members and friends are dead and are or were hospitalized. Last year has really made me hate people and shown me just how willfully ignorant and stupid millions of people can be. Religion will be the downfall of civilization. If heaven gets filled up with people like that, I ain't going. This is why I walked away from religion. These comments filled me with sorrow. We know our intent isn't to get anyone sick. We know who's really in charge. And to be clear, the virus is real. It's really killed people. It's really left some with some long-term issues. But no one's guaranteed a next breath. And the world wants us to live in fear. We don't fear the world. These are the virus numbers according to the CDC, the recovery rates. The average median recovery rate is 99.97%. God tells us not to fear. He's in control. When God wants my life, He'll take it. I don't go seeking death, but I know that for Christ in me is to live, and to die is gain. We're to follow Jesus' example. We're to follow the laws as He did. And one of those reasons Peter gives is that we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. There are some this week who decided not to follow Jesus' example, and they illegally entered the Capitol building. And we see the effect, the fruit of their lawlessness, the resultant chaos, and the responses of the biased. I struggle to call them journalists. Maybe activists might be a better word. They're not really impartial anymore in the news. But by breaking the law, they failed to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Don't be like that person Peter talks about in verse 16. Who uses their freedom for a cloak of maliciousness, or in other words, to cover up evil. Don't be a rebel just to be a rebel and anarchist. Don't lash out because you felt you haven't had your voice heard and you're hurting. We're told to honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, and even honor the king, that governmental leader. God put them there, even if they're evil. And we disagree with their statutes and their views. We can speak against sin issues. That's done frequently in the New Testament. In Mark 16, we're told how John the Baptist, he spoke against Herod, who had married his brother Philip's wife. And his actions did have some consequences, though. You know, in Acts chapter 4, the apostles Peter and John are brought before the high priest and commanded by the council not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we can't but speak the things we've seen and heard. We're going to tell the truth. We're truth tellers. We don't go out of our way to impugn or speak against a ruler. We're to honor the king." And that's difficult. That's hard to be respectful, to give honor to a ruler whose actions and views we don't like. Titus 3:2 tells us we're to go even farther than that and to speak evil against no man. And we read in Peter, it tells us to honor all. Earlier in this chapter, in verse 1, it says we're to lay aside all evil speakings. We separate the person from their actions. God will judge the person. I'm supposed to honor them, to show them, to treat them like they're valuable. But I hate the sin. I hate it. And when we encounter sin issues, we point them out in love. And it's important to do it in a loving way. So many people today don't. It's not that we're somehow better than someone else, because we're not. In fact, we're told to treat others as if they're better than us. That's what love does. But in order to show somebody that they, in order to show somebody that they need a cure, you got to first show them their sickness. We have to speak out against sin issues so that people understand that they've sinned against a holy God. Humility doesn't mean being a doormat. Jesus was humble and yet showed great strength. Moses showed great strength. In Numbers 12, it says the man Moses was very meek or very humble. Above all men that were on the face of the earth, he was the most humble guy. I don't think he could have said that himself. I'm the most humble. Doesn't work. In John 7, Jesus says that the world hates me because I testify of it that the works are evil. And we follow Jesus. We proclaim that good news. And if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hates you, Jesus says. The works of the world are evil, and we're called to speak against that evil. And yet if the world metaphorically gives us hell, we give heaven back. We show love as Jesus did, and that's something that's pretty difficult. I'm not sure I can do that on my own without a helper. When I'm harmed, my flesh, or when someone I love is harmed, my flesh wants vengeance. It wants justice. Something needs to be done to make it right. But Hebrews 12:24 tells us that Jesus' blood speaks better things than that of Abel. You see, Abel's blood, when he was killed, he cried out for vengeance, for justice. Cain killed me. Go get him, God. But Jesus' blood pleads for mercy. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we're being conformed into the image of Christ. And so for those who persecute us, we cry out the same thing. We ask for mercy for them that would do us harm. We're to show them love as Jesus showed us love. To continue on in Peter, verse 18. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man, for conscience toward God, endures grief and suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted by your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God." Perhaps we might rephrase this a little bit today and say, employees, be subject, do a good job for your employers, even if your boss is a wicked jerk. And I'm sure you've all met some. If you get yelled at for doing wrong, well, you deserve it. You did wrong. But if you get yelled at for doing good, for doing what's morally right, and if you do it not in self-righteousness but out of love, this is acceptable to God. We follow Jesus' example. We take the abuse. We take the punishment. Why? Verse 21. For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. We follow the laws of the land. We work hard for that jerk of a boss. We speak against sin. We preach the good news. We declare it. We shine the light. We take the abuse without grumbling, without backtalk, without lashing out, and without malicious compliance. Why? Because Jesus set the example, and we're being conformed to his image, and we desire to shine his light. Romans 8. I love Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? Well, we say, if God is for us, who can be against us? The suffering is temporary, and we're just passing through. We follow the King, Jesus. Our citizenship is in heaven. I was actually going to stop it here, but Peter quotes from Isaiah 53, and I just can't skip that. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 53. It's on page 613 in your pew Bibles. If you have a Jewish friend you're trying to reach with the gospel, this is a good chapter to have them read out of their own Bible. And after that, ask them to read Psalm 22, and then Psalm 2. And when they come to you confused that their rabbis haven't shown you that, show them Isaiah 65, the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Show them out of their own scriptures the Messiah, their own Jewish Messiah. We'll pick up where Peter quotes from. We'll start at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. And yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he'd done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. God loves you so much. He gave his only begotten Son for you. And today his Son is sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for you. And the Holy Spirit of God is making intercession for you. You're valuable, precious in his sight. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? And do you truly love him back? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are holy, and we just praise you. Please open our ears. Let us be more responsive to your word, that we might be participants in this grand adventure. Help us to set our priorities straight, putting you first, Father. Help us to submit to those laws of the land, those ordinances of men, not for their sake, but for your sake. Help us to be bold in declaring the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. We pray this week for our nation. We ask for revival in this land, for comfort for those who are hurting, those that are divided, that they might know that you're still in control, and that we don't have to have anxiety or worry about the things that are going on in the world. Help us to stay focused on you, Father, and to walk by faith, that we might be more pleasing in your sight. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.